So they say this is Easter, a day all over the world celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a day filled with candy, bunnies, eggs, Easter bonnets, and all the frills upon them. It's a day not known in Scripture. There's no Easter in the Bible. It's not a celebration the early church would have recognized. A day every year for the resurrection? The early church, my guess, would say, really? That's the best you can do? They understood Paul's words, I think. The Corinthians sure did. That without resurrection, we're still lost. We're still dead in our trespasses and sins. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, we're living a life of smoke and mirrors if we're in the church. It's make-believe. There's no hope. If there is no resurrection, if Christ has not been raised, we are to be, as Paul said, most pitied. Or as others have paraphrased, most fools. So the early church recognized resurrection is crucial to the life of being a believer in Jesus Christ. Every Sunday was Resurrection Day. Every Sunday was celebrated the way we might celebrate this day called Easter. Nothing wrong with what we do in celebrating a day every year, but may we celebrate resurrection more than one day. May we recognize the hope we have because Christ has been raised from the dead. And if you are in Christ, if you are in Him, with Him, belong to Him, if you have died with Him and have been raised with Him, as Paul would say, then the resurrection gives you all the hope you'll ever need. Because Christ was raised from the dead, the first fruits of everyone else who will follow Him, who are His, who believe in Him. So I know that we sang some wonderful songs about resurrection, and we've heard the gospel preached through those songs, over and over again. Thanks be to God. He raised His Son from the dead. Amen. Well, as children head to children's church, and who knows what they might do, but eggs could be involved. And some of them, I don't know, have already probably bitten the ears off a chocolate bunny or two. They may not have that chance this morning here, but they may have it later at home. We're going to continue to look this morning in the Word of God that tells us about some key ways we need to pray. We've been looking at Matthew chapter 6 in doing so. So we're going to do that again as we look at the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6. We start in verse 9. Jesus said this. He said, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we have already forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And yes, I said it differently than you saw it on the screen. More about that in a minute. Thanks be to God for His word to us that is without error and always gives us what we need. Let's pray. So, Lord Jesus, we thank You that we come to You, the resurrected Lord, the hope of the world, and we hear Your word, the word of God given to us for this morning, and we pray You would speak to us by the Spirit, that You would impress upon our hearts that which You want each one of us individually to know about what You've said, and help us to put it into our lives in such a way that we might even live hallowing Your name and expecting Your kingdom and doing Your will, all for the sake of You, Jesus. Amen. Jesus gives us this model prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. We found that there are only six petitions. We've gotten to the last one this morning. There's only three things that we're really to ask in this model prayer for ourselves. And so Jesus, in telling His disciples to pray this way, has given those things to them. Last week we saw how He told us and them that we should be praying for forgiveness of our debts. And we pray that in light of the fact that we've already forgiven our debtors. And then he moves from what is past, our need for forgiveness of sins, to what is future, our continued struggle with sin, the battle we'll have against evil. In fact, the battle we'll have against the evil one. And Jesus says, we should pray like this. Lead us not into temptation. And the church has struggled with this prayer for centuries. Because in part, to pray a prayer like this to a loving Heavenly Father, it boggles the mind. It's hard to comprehend. Do we really need to pray this? Do we really need to go to our Heavenly Father and ask Him not to lead us into temptation? Do we really need to do that? I mean, does that not assume that somehow the Father might lead us into temptation? Isn't that sort of making a point that perhaps this loving Heavenly Father, well, maybe He can't be trusted all the time. We have to ask Him, don't do this to us. Don't lead us into temptation. I mean, Father, You know what we do when we're tempted. James 1, verse 3 reminds us of these words and this truth. Let no one say that when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot tempt with evil. He cannot be tempted with evil, and He tempts no one with evil. God is not in the business of tempting and of temptation. James explains that temptations and enticements to sin come not from God, and really not so even much from outside of us, but from inside. They come from what's in us, from our own evil inclinations and desires. Now, external temptations do come. They do come our way, and they usually often come from other sinners like us who tempt us to sin like them. That's really what temptation happens. But more than that, we know from the Bible that we have a tempter, one who is very intent on tempting us, making us trip up. That's all he wants to do, is tempt us to sin. In light of these facts, some have suggested that perhaps better wording for this little verse 13 in Matthew 6 would have been something like this: do not lead us into the place of tempting, the place where we'll be tempted. Now, the problem with that is, we already know from the rest of the Bible that God does lead us at times into places of tempting and trial. He leads us into places where we do have access to things from outside of us that will tempt us and try us. We find it early in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, tempted by Satan, who shows up in the form of a serpent. And was it a fact that, well, God didn't know that was going to happen? Was it one of those, well, God knew about Satan, but had never seen him as a snake and didn't recognize him when he showed up in the garden? Of course not. God knew what was going on. Of course he did. He was allowing that trial, that temptation. Think about another man, Job, in the Old Testament. And the story is told in Job chapter 1 that when he is tempted, it's because Satan had gone to God and asked for permission to tempt him. And really, that's the only way that Satan ever gets permission to do anything. He has to ask for it. But really, if you want to know about temptation that's brought on by God, look at the life of Jesus himself. He was baptized by John the Baptist, it says in the Gospels, and then immediately after that, he was, according to the Scripture, driven into the wilderness by the Spirit of God to be tempted by the devil. So we really can't say that God doesn't ever lead anybody into the place of temptation. He led his own son there. He led his own son. So why would Jesus include this petition in this model prayer that we can pray as followers of his? Why would he include this as something we need to be concerned about praying regularly, daily, faithfully, perhaps? Well, we need to look at the second half of this prayer, the second part. It's one verse, it's one petition, but it has two parts. It's an example of Hebrew parallelism, a technique where the second half or second part of a verse amplifies, clarifies, illumines the first part. What's the second part? What's the first part? Well, the first part's easy. And lead us not into temptation. A negative request. God, don't do this. followed by a positive request that says this, "But deliver us from evil or the evil one." Now, depending on the version of the Bible you read, assuming you read a version of the Bible in English, you might have a different word there. We'll get to that. And we need to get to that because that helps us to understand what's really going on here. You know, sometimes translations can be difficult. Getting the right word from the original language, the New Testament Greek, can be hard. It can be hard in English. It can be hard in other languages. The story is told of missionaries in Africa who were translating this verse, in fact, into an African dialect, tribal dialect and tongue, and they translated somewhat sloppily in their linguistics this verse, "Lead us not into temptation," into these words, the equivalent of these words, "Lord, do not catch us when we sin." Now, it's obvious that that's the sentiment of all of us. And we wish that Jesus would have put that in the prayer. Because that's what we pray all the time. Or at least we act that way, don't we? But the Greek word here is significant, and it helps understand why we're struggling to find out which it is. In Greek, there are tenses and such. There's gender as well in the Greek language, and this particular word has a gender mark on it in Greek. And evil, if it were neuter, would simply mean evil in the abstract. And so it would be right to say, deliver us from evil. All kinds of evil, any kind of evil, abstract evil, whenever it comes our way. And it's surely not wrong to pray that way, is it? We need to be delivered from all kinds of evil. We live in a world filled with it. But is that what Jesus said? Well, it seems that the actual word in the original Greek in the earliest manuscripts, which tend to be the most reliable, that word evil in the Greek wasn't neuter, it was masculine. All right, I'm gonna hit you right here, first ladies. I know what you're thinking. We knew it. We knew it. Evil was masculine. Had to be true. No, doesn't mean that. It means this, it's personal. It has to be somebody. So when the New International Version translates this verse, deliver us from the evil one, it's probably closer than the ESV that we have on the screen and that I usually preach from that just says evil. Does it matter? Well, it matters in this sense. There is an evil one. He is a tempter. He is often called in Scripture by those very words, the evil one. The Greek word is used to describe who Satan is. And he will tempt you. And he will see that you go through trials. And he is intent on doing that in such a way that you will be pulled away from Jesus himself, that you will begin to be pulled away from God. So Jesus is telling us that we need to pray that we not be exposed to the devil's onslaughts, and they are many, his attempts to entice us by sin or to destroy our faith, to destroy our confidence in Jesus by accusing us of our failures and our imperfections. Now, Jesus, in teaching his disciples and teaching us to pray this way, you've got to remember he was teaching us from his own experience. He had been tempted by Satan, severely tempted in the wilderness. He had passed through that time of testing. And so now he tells us to ask the Father to protect us from that kind of time. We need this kind of prayer because the evil one will tempt us and try us. And he's smart, is this adversary of ours. He knows our weak points. He knows those places where we are most tempted. He knows how to hit us when we're down. And he'll do it early and often. We need God's help for this. One of the ways that Satan most attempts, I think, to paralyze us is not just temptations to do what we already know is wrong. He does that plenty. He is the tempter. But he also likes to help us to be paralyzed by making us doubt that what God has said is true. He does this usually and often with this thing called guilt. Unresolved guilt. He hopes that through the lies he plants in our heads, that we won't believe what God has said. I mean, it started with Eve, didn't it? What were Satan's words to Eve in Genesis? Did God really say? Well, you know what? Satan keeps using that same line over and over and over again. He's used it to me. He's used it to you as well. 1 John 1, 9 says, these words, wonderful truths, we believe Him, we trust Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's speaking about God. That's what John the Apostle said. If we confess our sins, it's simple. If we confess our sins to the Father, He will forgive us. He'll cleanse us. But you know that Satan will come along and say something like this. Not so fast. You're not going to get off the hook quite so easily. You're really guilty, you know. It's going to take more than just a simple little I forgive you to get away with that. What do you do? Satan uses our guilt. It's not real guilt. It's false guilt, perceived guilt. He'll use it to try to draw a wedge between us and the assurance we have that we can be forgiven in Christ. Paul knew about the problem. He addressed it in Romans 8, 33 and 34 when he wrote these words, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." So when Satan brings an accusation against you and points at you and says, you know, you're guilty. You know you've sinned. You've done this against so-and-so or whoever it was, or you stole this or said that, and keeps hammering away at that. And you say, yeah, but I think I confessed that 40, 50 times, and I keep having to do it because I still feel guilty. Well, why do you still feel guilty? You have an adversary who wants to point out your guilt. What do you tell him? Well, I suggest something like this. Say this to Satan next time he points his finger at you. Yes, I sinned, but my guilt is covered by the blood of Christ. My sin has been washed away. Jesus is raised from the dead. He is interceding for me. Satan, you can get lost. Or if you want to get more serious, Satan, you can go to you know where. That's where he belongs. What's the key to our resistance? What is it that will assure us that, like James said, if we resist the devil, he will flee from us? It's prayer. It's prayer like this. You know, in history, Martin Luther was a man, the reformer in the 16th century, who had a keen awareness of Satan and his work. Luther, it seemed, had a personal understanding, more than most people, that when Satan was active, accusing him, after him. There's a story told that once when Luther was in his study, writing with his quill and ink, he was so aware of Satan's presence in the room that he picked up the inkwell from his desk, turned and threw it at the chair where he saw Satan sitting. Luther knew the presence. And so he knew that he had to pray. Luther said he turned to the Lord's Prayer. He prayed it on his knees every day, at least once. And he said, particularly, verse 13. He knew the battle. And Luther later wrote a wonderful hymn that we sing on occasion. And two of the stanzas go like this. You'll recognize them more than likely. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe, that's Satan, does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Because Luther understood that alone we won't win the battle. Now we know in the big picture of things, Satan has been defeated at the cross. The resurrection assures that death is dead. Satan is gone and done, but he's not over yet. He doesn't really want to give up. And if we think that, well, we can pretty much manage this on our own. We won't be praying Matthew 6:13 very often. But if we know that we're pretty weak and we need help, it's a prayer that we can pray. Now, God won't tempt us. So when we ask God not to lead us in temptation, it's true, we're affirming, and we need to affirm that we're not saying, God, we know that you're waiting for us to slip up and mess up, and you're just going to even bring more temptation our way, and then you're going to say, aha, there you go. That's not you, Father, that's Satan. That's our adversary. But we know we're weak. We know we need help. And there's got to be a way of escape, because you say you always provide that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer thought of this request in verse 13 and wrote this: Christians ask God not to put their puny faith to the test, but to preserve them in the hour of temptation. You know, Jesus knew another hour of temptation that was probably worse, we know it was, than the 40 days and nights he spent in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. It was that hour before he would begin to go to the cross, before he was arrested. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and he started to pray. And it was a terrible time, because he knew what faced him at the cross, and he didn't personally want to go there, but he wanted the Father's will. So he told his disciples, those who were closest to him, watch and pray. Why? Watch and pray that you won't fall into or enter into temptation. Which is Jesus' way of saying to Peter and John and James and the rest, stay awake so you won't fail the test. And we know that Jesus went to pray, and he struggled in prayer to give up his will to the Father's will. And he came back three times, and every time he came back, those disciples whom he encouraged not to give up but to watch and pray, they were sound asleep. They were given a serious test. They didn't know how serious it was. They didn't understand what was about to happen. They failed the test, at least temporarily. But we know that when the shepherd was struck down, the sheep were scattered, but mercifully Jesus never failed the test. He went through all that he had to go through, including the death on the cross for us. And after he was raised from the dead, the book of Acts tells us the disciples began to catch on. And they began to be unified, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And guess what? The tests and trials came even more. They didn't fail this time. They had the Holy Spirit living in them, dwelling in them. They embraced what Jesus had embraced, because they embraced him. And because Jesus passed through the cross and the trial of the cross and bore God's wrath against sin, that's one test we don't have to face. You, if you trust in Christ, will never have to pay for your sin with your own death, eternal death. Christ has done that for you. But there will be trials and tests for you to face yet in this life. You know that already. And that's all a part of God's plan. Why would God do that? Well, think about it this way. There are trials and tests, even temptations we go through, and particularly temptations, there are some we go through, and we know the exit. We know how to get out of them. Remember those words from Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So God knows you're going to be tempted, but he will not allow that temptation to be beyond your ability to resist. And there are times when the temptations come our way to do something, say something, not do something we should do perhaps. It can be omission or commission. And we know the way out. We see the way out. We understand the way out. I need to turn and walk the other direction. I need to zip it. I need to do this perhaps, or this. There are ways we can handle most of the temptations that come our way. God provides the way of escape. He lets us see it so that we can go into it. And J.I. Packer reminds us that temptation itself is not sin, for Christ was tempted as we are, yet remains sinless. Temptation becomes sin only when and as the suggestion of evil is accepted and yielded to. But there are situations that will come into our life where we don't see the very evident way of escape. It's not clear. It's not obvious. It's not quick to tell, how can I get away from this? The allurement is strong. Those are Satan's doings. He's a wise tempter. So we need to pray a prayer like this. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one when he comes that way. And so we pray for the heavenly grace necessary to endure temptation and trial so that we won't fail the test, but we'll be faithful to our Lord. So how will the Father deliver us from such evil and from such an evil one? Sometimes he does it in acts of special sovereignty in our life. He'll remove circumstances that are tempting or trying us. He'll take them out of our lives. So he'll remove the very people who are the source of temptation. He'll take them away. Sometimes he'll do it in a different miraculous way. He'll simply take the desire away for us, the desire to sin. We'll no longer have the desire. It wasn't anything we did. It wasn't an act of our will. It was his work in us, answering a prayer like Matthew 6:13. But the more normal way, I think, in the Christian life is that God allows that temptation to be in our life so that we do battle against it. Why did he want that? Because our faith muscles will atrophy if they're not tested, and we need to try them and have faith in him and belief in him, and that means working through trials and temptations in our life, trusting him all along, praying a prayer like this over and over again, not just on Sundays, maybe not just in the morning, but praying it when the temptation comes, praying it through the trial. He wants us to battle because it's through the experience of battle that we'll grow the most at times. I think God wants us to develop the skills of resisting the devil so the devil will flee from us when we tell him to. So pray this prayer, would you? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And we're reminded by the stanza of Luther's hymn, these words that I close with, that such a prayer is worth it. Because Luther wrote, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." What's that word? Jesus. Let's stand as we pray. Father, lead us not into temptation. We know that no one can say when they are tempted that they are tempted by you, for you tempt no one. But we know that you are able to make all grace abound to us, even when you allow trials and temptations to come into our life. And so we pray that you would never give us over to our own stubborn hearts, to follow our own counsels. But Lord, would you restrain Satan, that roaring lion who goes around seeking someone to devour? Would you grant that we would not be ignorant of his designs? Lord, do not let Satan have us to sift us like wheat, but let our faith not fail. Would you not allow the messengers of Satan, his minions, to harass us? But if they do, would you give us grace sufficient? Because we know that we are weak, but you are strong. And we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. And since we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers, and over this present darkness, let us be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And so we ask you, Lord, deliver us from the evil one. Protect us, that the evil one not touch us, that he does not sow his weeds in the field of our hearts, that we'll not be ensnared by his schemes, that we'll not be wounded by his flaming darts, but that the word of God would abide in us, that we would be strong and overcome the evil one through the resurrected Lord himself, Jesus, our Savior.